You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 24 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We'll pause there after reading verse 17. Now we're rapidly moving towards the end of this book of Hebrews. But right here towards the very end of the book, we have another challenge or exhortation to the readers, the first readers. It says, let us go to Jesus outside the camp, verse 13, and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We've seen that idea of the city that is built by God, not built with human hands. We've seen that idea in chapter 11, where that was described as what Abraham was looking for and what all of the Old Testament people of faith were looking for. And then in chapter 12, we had reference to the heavenly Jerusalem, the unseen, invisible reality of the people of God that God is building. That's the city that we seek. And so the call is to these first century Jewish background believers to be prepared to go outside the camp, to leave their people, if that's what it requires, to accept the reproach that has come to them just as it came to Jesus. They're facing opposition from friends, family members, communities that want to shun them and put them outside. It must feel like being put outside the camp, that image from the Old Testament. So you think of Israel traveling in the desert, and they have a camp, and outside the camp is a place of uncleanness. So Israel, as God's people, are holy to him, set apart to him. And the holiness code and the cleanliness code that is detailed in the book of Leviticus explains that the camp is a clean place, and then within the camp are the holy places of the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is the holy place, the camp is a clean place, outside the camp is unclean. And so it was outside the camp, as verse 11 reminds us, that the animals were burnt, their bodies were burnt. And Jesus then, the writer extends to think about how Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside the city of Jerusalem. And for the writer, that's a picture, and undoubtedly intended by God in those events of Jesus' life to symbolize the fact that he was like those Old Testament sacrifices outside the camp. We should be prepared to suffer the same reproach that he experienced. So the writer draws his readers to the one place that he constantly draws them, the person of Jesus and his sacrifice for them. We have an altar, verse 10, from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And the writer is saying here, in the Old Testament, there were some of the sacrifices that the priests were allowed to eat a portion of. Many of them, in fact, the animal or large parts of it would belong to the priests to be eaten. And so the Levitical priesthood, those descended from Aaron, had a right to eat from the altar. But we have an altar, the writer says, from which those who serve the tent or the temple, the tabernacle, that old system of worship, have no right to eat. You can't have a foot in both camps. You can't keep devoted and loyal to the Old Testament system of worship that was still going on at the time when this is being written in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus, once you come to Jesus and accept his sacrifice, then you have to leave those sacrifices behind. And that's the altar that we have. And different commentators have suggested slightly different things about what exactly is meant by the altar. I think it's very simply just referring to the death of Jesus. Some suggest there is a heavenly altar, the spiritual reality to which the Old Testament sacrifices were testifying, but there's been no mention of that in Hebrews, and that doesn't seem to be right. Others suggest it's a reference to the Lord's Supper, but nowhere in the New Testament is that described using sacrificial language or an altar. That didn't happen in the church, certainly before the second century, and didn't become commonplace until quite a bit later, I think. So I think it's simply saying that Jesus' death is the provision for us. That's where our hope and our loyalty is. We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. We don't have those sacrifices in the temple, but we have the one sacrifice that Jesus has offered. And that's the warning to not be led astray. And the writer reminds them of their leaders who have taught them well. Verse 7, who spoke to you the word of God. We'll come back to say a little bit more about the nature of leadership as it's portrayed in these verses, and also in verse 17, where it tells us to obey our leaders. But these leaders have spoken the gospel, and that message centered on Jesus, verse 8, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a beautiful statement of the sufficiency of Jesus, his unchanging nature. He doesn't change, and the effectiveness of his sacrifice has no limitation. It's not that it was adequate for our past sins, but now we need another sacrifice for our present sins. When you've got Jesus, you've got everything. He lives forever to make intercession for us. We've seen that repeatedly throughout the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 8, talked about his eternal existence. And then in various places we read about his eternal priesthood, chapter 5, verse 6, and 6, verse 20, and three times in chapter 7, verses 17, 21, and 28. And we've heard about eternal salvation accomplished by him and to be inherited by us in chapter 5, verse 9, and 9, verse 12, 7 verses 24 to 25, and in 9 verse 15 as well. So we have this eternal priesthood, unchanging, the one who in Revelation, the book of Revelation, is revealed as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's a beautiful, beautiful statement. You can never grow tired of Jesus or bored with him, and his effectiveness will never, ever wear out. He is unchanging. There's nothing that can be added or needs to be added. And in contrast to a message, the gospel, that centers entirely on Jesus, there were diverse and strange teachings, verse 9 says. Diverse teachings which were about foods. And this is a pattern in other parts of the New Testament as well, that there were teachers who were telling people. You read about it in Colossians as well, that there are certain foods that shouldn't be eaten. It's not entirely clear here, because we don't have much detail, what the concern was that the writer is referring to. Of course, the first readers would have known, but we can make some suggestions. The first place to look, of course, if we want to understand any biblical phrase that seems unusual, is within the same book, to see whether the writer has said anything similar or anything related to it before. And if we go back to chapter 9 of Hebrews, where the writer is explaining how Jesus' provision, his priesthood, is superior and has replaced what went before, he says in verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And so it seems that the teaching that's in view in chapter 13 are teachers who are saying you still need those bodily regulations, that perhaps Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse your conscience and you don't need those other sacrifices, but you still need the ablutions and the patterns of food, eating and drinking that were required by the Old Testament system of worship. In fact, when it talks about food, it may well be the sacrificial offerings that are in view. So as we've said already, it goes on to talk about the altar from which those who serve at the tent cannot eat. And that's talking about the food that the priests would have eaten. So it could be that actually it's teaching here that's saying that there still have to be sacrifices, and those have to be eaten in the same way. So that might be specifically the food that is in view. It's less likely, I would suggest, that it could be the food that's offered to idols, which becomes an issue in predominantly Gentile contexts. It's there in the book of Romans, and also when Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians. But whatever exactly it was, the point that the writer is making is that these regulations, the whole Old Testament system of worship, has passed away. The gospel is not about these things. Acceptance with God is not about these things. It is about Jesus and the gospel that centers on him. So again, another possibility, of course, when it comes to foods, would be the Old Testament food laws about which foods can and cannot be eaten. But the point that the writer is making is that these external physical things, just as he contrasted the physical mount of Sinai in chapter 12 with the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, then these are the external physical rituals, whereas the new covenant is about the spiritual dimension, God's law written on our hearts, rather than on tablets of stone. And likewise, obedience to God, not that it is non-physical, because the things that we're commanded to do, in the last episode, we were talking about hospitality and caring for those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. You can't do that non-physically. It has to be lived out and enacted in a physical way. But it is not, the system of worship is not about those physical practices, those regulations of the body. Rather, it is about depending on the altar that Jesus has sacrificed himself upon and trusting in him. And so the sacrifices that God is looking for from us, verses 15 and 16, are two things. A sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And that doesn't just mean, of course, when we sing songs of praise to God. In fact, that might be the least significant dimension of this sacrifice of praise, because acknowledging his name is about confessing his name. It's the same word, to confess his name before others, to be prepared to bear the disgrace, the reproach that Jesus bore by testifying to Jesus in front of those who might oppose us for it. We openly, as the NIV puts it, profess his name. We don't do it secretly in a hidden way. We don't simply pray to him and sing songs of praise to him when we're gathered with other Christians and then, you know, never talk about him when we're in the workplace or deny him. We live consistently as people who confess to be Christians, to be followers of Jesus, to be trusting in him. So this is about our witness, our testimony, our evangelism, our proclamation of the gospel, as much as it's about singing and prayers of praise, although it's all of those things together. So God is looking for this praise, which is an expression, of course, of our love for him. And then verse 16, the other sacrifice is doing what is good and sharing what we have. And that reminds us of what we heard in the last episode about loving, brotherly love for one another. So how do we sacrifice to God? What is the acceptable worship which chapter 12 told us that God is looking for? It is to praise him by openly professing the name of Jesus. And it is to love others in practical, tangible ways, sharing whatever we have. That's what God desires from us. That is what Christian worship looks like. And it flows from the gospel, from our profession of faith in Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What then of leaders and leadership? Well, there are two things in view here. One, remember your leaders. They spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome, verse 7, of their way of life and imitate their faith. These leaders, it seems perhaps that they're no longer alive, no longer with these Christians. Perhaps they've been killed or arrested or imprisoned. Maybe they are the ones who, at the beginning of the chapter, they've been reminded to care for those who are in prison. Maybe that's the case. I don't know. But whether they have been arrested or imprisoned or killed or have simply died of natural causes, or maybe had been visiting leaders who moved on to establish the church somewhere else the way the Apostle Paul would have done, remember them. Learn from them, but notice, learn from both their teaching and their example. Here is the constant emphasis in the New Testament on the nature of leadership as both teaching and example. You see it very clearly in the pastoral epistles. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of both his teaching and his way of life, and he challenges Timothy, and he does the same for Titus, but especially in Timothy, he challenges him to both guard his teaching and to guard his way of life, to make sure that he's got a sincere faith as well as proclaiming the true faith. And these things belong together. And so the essence of Christian leadership is to teach the gospel and to model obedience to the gospel. It is to teach Jesus and to obey Jesus. It is to proclaim Jesus and to live like Jesus. That's what your people need from you if you're a leader in whatever level or context or with whatever responsibility. What Christian people need from their leaders is an example of what it is to live faithfully for Christ, as well as faithful teaching about Christ. And that's the kind of leaders that these Christians had been privileged to have. And so the writer can say, remember them. But then verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now the NIV says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. That's quite different from what the ESV says. Let me explain why. Well, obey or have confidence in. Which does it mean? Well, I think it could mean either, but the force of that word is, I think, much more likely to mean obey rather than simply trust them or have confidence in them. In the end of the day, if you trust your leaders, you will obey them anyway. So there is, after all, an aspect of submission here. What does it mean to submit to them if it doesn't mean obeying them? Now, let me say, though, very carefully that the obedience that Christian leaders have a right to expect is only the obedience to the faithful teaching of the gospel. They cannot demand and expect obedience simply to something which is their will or their idea. We're not talking here about dictatorial leaders who cannot be questioned or cannot be corrected. If a leader deviates from the gospel, then they must be corrected and they shouldn't be obeyed. And equally, when a leader goes well beyond the gospel to demand obedience to other things like particular programs or particular ways of worship or styles of worship, which aren't gospel issues, then that leader is abusing their position. But when a leader teaches the gospel and commands us to faithful, holy living, then they must be obeyed. But the NIV also then says submit to their authority. The ESV says submit to them. Well, the ESV is the more literal translation here. There is no word for authority here. And I think the NIV, unfortunately, it introduces this idea that what we're submitting to is their authority, as if we submit to their position. Whereas the ESV rightly tells us that what we're being commanded to do is not to submit to their position, but to their person. That's actually harder to do. It's relatively easier to say, I'll submit to you because you're in a position of leadership. Don't like you, don't agree with you, but I'm just going to submit because you're in the right position and I respect that position. That's actually not enough according to Hebrews. What we have to do is to submit to the people. And that's why it matters so much, of course, that they are people who model faithfulness to us, the kind of people who were described earlier in the chapter. People who do what the writer then goes on to say, they are keeping watch over your souls. They are watching over you. They have to give an account. And there's a challenge as well to those who are leaders to say that you've got to be faithful in this, haven't you? You've got to be careful to make sure that you are keeping watch over people's souls, that you are being faithful, that you're not overstepping the authority that you have been given or the position that you've been given. Actually, I think that word authority doesn't really belong with our idea of leadership. Authority in New Testament terms rests with Christ, to whom all authority has been given, according to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. All authority has been given to him, and we should go and teach what people to obey what he commanded. His is the authority, and for us, of course, the authority is in the scriptures, the word of God, that is true and trustworthy. But submit to them. This is a relational dimension. It's submitting to real people who we love, who we honor, who we respect because they care for us. And we know that they won't always get it right, but we humbly submit to them because we know that they are people of integrity. That's the kind of submission that's being called for, and I'm afraid that idea of submission is so neglected, not only in the church today, but right across our culture today. The idea of submitting yourself to another person, gladly putting your will beneath theirs, gladly following their teaching, making it easy for them, letting them do it with joy rather than with groaning. Do you make it a burden for people to lead you? Are you the kind of person who's always just militating and complaining and grumbling, finding fault, never encouraging and thanking, but always pointing out what is wrong. Sometimes you need to point out what's wrong, don't you? But if you're not doing that with gratitude, if you're not willing to be taught, if you're not willing to be corrected, if you're not seeking out oversight of your soul so that there are people in leadership who can guide you, correct you, challenge you, then there's a problem. And if you're a leader, then you need it all the more so. Notice it's remember your leaders. Obey your leaders. Never leader singular. And it never is in the New Testament. It's never just one person acting in isolation. It's a dangerous thing in the church when it becomes like that. One single pastor. Well, who pastors him? The idea of multiple elders or pastors pastoring each other, caring for each other, speaking into each other's lives, modeling Christ to one another, teaching each other, together discerning the Lord's leading, and together being submitted to by a group of people who recognize that this too is part of their acceptable worship to God. If we want to be a community who worship God with the sacrifices that He desires, the sacrifice of praise in front of others, and the sacrifice of love for one another, we're going to need godly leaders who can model that to us, who can remind us of it, who can correct us when we've gone astray. So thank God for your leaders. And maybe there's the takeaway from this episode to say, what are you going to do? How are you going to go now and make it easier for your leaders? How are you going to encourage them? How are you going to thank them? How are you going to give them joy as they serve you? Go and do it. God be with you.